So let us pray and ask for God's help as we look into the scriptures this morning. Our Father, as we come this morning to a very challenging portion of your word, we pray, Lord, that you will look upon us in mercy and that you will grant to us the aid of your Spirit and all the grace and all the help we need that we might begin to make a beginning to understand the things that we'll look into this morning. And Father, give to us that ability to focus upon the business that is before us. And may the ministry of your word be blessed by you for our spiritual benefit. And we plead this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Almost exactly 4 years ago, we began a tour through the Divine Library. And most of you know by now that there is no street address for the Divine Library. The Divine Library is right here inside this book. 66 books in this Divine Library, and we've been touring our way through this library. 67 sermons, 208 weeks. And what we do is take a book off the shelf, we examine it, and we're moving through the Bible, studying each book of the Bible at the rate of one book per sermon in order to gain a better understanding of Scripture. Many times when you back away and you look at the larger picture, it gives you a very helpful perspective and actually improves your understanding. And that's what we're seeking to do in this series. And our tour brings us this morning to the very last book in the Bible and the conclusion of our tour. This is it. We come this morning to the 66th book of the Bible and the 27th book in the New Testament, the Revelation to John. And none of you should need any help finding it because it's the very last book in the Bible. So you have no excuse for not turning there. And by the way, it is not Revelations, as it is often mistakenly referred to, but it is the Revelation, or you might just call it just simply Revelation. And so this is the grand finale of the Bible, the book of the Revelation. This is New Testament prophecy as it looks ahead to the future. This is one of the most difficult books in all the Bible. It's full of strange symbolism of horses of various colors, beasts with unusual numbers of heads and horns, locusts with faces like men, a woman clothed with the sun, the sea turning into blood, angels with sickles and bowls and trumpets, and many, many other unusual images with meanings that are difficult to grasp. And not surprisingly, the book of the Revelation has occasioned many fantastic and speculative prophetic schemes and charts and controversies. And the upshot of all this is that the book of the Revelation remains a closed book for many of God's people. But it is in the Bible. We shouldn't be content to say, well, that's too difficult to understand, so I'll just go read in the Psalms. Now, it's in the Bible, and the book should not be ignored. And in fact, a special blessing is promised to those who study it. Chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is the one who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. Chapter 22 and verse 7. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Of course, there are all kinds of mysteries and challenging things in the book. We're not even going to begin to unpack all these mysteries or solve any of these mysteries. We couldn't do it in many sermons, certainly not in one. But I do hope and pray that what we do look into this morning will at least begin to point you in the direction to help you in some small way to begin to understand this amazing book and at least begin to point you in the right direction of how you should go about studying it and properly interpreting it. So we begin, first of all, this morning with a general introduction to the book. And today there are 5 items in our general introduction. First of all, the title and recipients. Unlike most of the books of the Bible, this one begins with its own title, right up front, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 1. The Greek title is Revelation of John. Sometimes it's called the Apocalypse because of the first word, the opening word in the Greek manuscript Apokalypsis, which is very simply the disclosure of something that was previously unknown. Now, the recipients of the book are designated in verse 4, the seven churches that are in Asia. And these seven churches are identified for us in verse 11, the church at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and then Laodicea. And if you look on an ancient map, you'll see that these churches are arranged in a circle geographically, with their order moving in a clockwise direction, beginning with Ephesus and then finally concluding with Laodicea. So it's probable that this book was literally a circular letter to be distributed among these various churches and read in these various churches. But even though the book is specifically addressed to these seven churches, the message of the book is relevant for the church as a whole. We read in chapter 2 and verse 7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," not just that particular church that's being addressed. Same thing in the last verse of chapter 2, verse 29. We find the same thing. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so we can read this letter. We should expect to read it and understand that it has relevance for us as well as for them. Secondly, the author and date of the book. The author of the revelation is identified no less than four times in the book. Chapter 1, verse 1, "He sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John." Verse 4, "John to the seven churches in Asia." Verse 9, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker." Chapter 22 and verse 8, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things." And early Christian tradition has unanimously identified the author as John and identified this John as the Apostle John. Most scholars agree that the book was written by John when he was an older man, probably sometime between AD 94, 96, near the end of his life. And that would mean that it was probably written sometime during the severe persecution of Christians under the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian. Thirdly, let's consider approaches to interpreting the book. There are various approaches to interpreting the book of the Revelation, and each one has its strengths and its weaknesses. I want to briefly outline four of them and then suggest a modified alternative. First of all is the preterist view, which sees the Revelation as a highly symbolic description of events surrounding the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. So this view would tie the book to past history, tie it very rigidly to past history, and view most of these things as already taken place. Second is the historicist view, which sees the Revelation as an allegorical forecast of human history between the two advents of Christ. So we see a panorama of human history, and those that hold to this view usually see themselves as being right at the end of that history. They almost never see themselves back in the middle or in the early part. Thirdly is the futurist view, which sees the Revelation as a depiction of events that are yet to come. It's pushed out far into the future. And then fourth is a symbolic view, which sees the Revelation not as a presentation of historical events, but as a symbolic expression of basic principles by which God acts in human history. So you've got these four views. And then a modified alternative to these four schools would be an eclectic approach, incorporating the strengths of each of these positions. Because there is no question that the Revelation is a book about the future. We would all agree with that. But it is not to be interpreted in complete abstraction from its first century context. And there is no question that the book is symbolic in nature, and yet at the same time, it is historical. It's not just all symbols. There's actual history being spoken of in the book. And yet it isn't so historical that any one given passage should be rigidly tied to just one historical event. And this is what people often do. They'll take a chapter, here's an incident. That was Saddam Hussein in Operation Desert Storm. You know, and it's people that they'll take the book of the Revelation and then they'll have news, and they're reading the two together and trying to link them up. And so the book is historical, but that doesn't mean that any particular passage is describing just one particular historical event. And this is because the book is also marked by what some have called progressive recapitulation. And that's a much easier concept than what it might sound like. Progressive recapitulation, that simply means it isn't strictly chronological. It doesn't start at the beginning. The history it presents doesn't start at the beginning and then go all the way through to the end. But there is recapitulation throughout. And there are scenes of judgment followed by salvation that are repeated again and again at the conclusions of various sections throughout the book. So you might read earlier in the book a picture of judgment. Well, that is the final judgment, but it's recapitulated again and again throughout the book. And there are references on your outline. If you want to study that further, you can look into that. Fourthly is the purpose of the book. There are many who treat the book of the Revelation like a Rubik's Cube. It's like a prophetic mystery, a prophetic puzzle that needs to be solved, a riddle that needs to be solved. And really, it is a huge mistake to approach the book in this way. This is not why the Lord Jesus Christ gave to us the book of the Revelation. But rather, it's intended to be a disclosure of the plan and the purpose of God for the encouragement of suffering Christians. It was written at a time when Roman hostility against Christianity was erupting into open persecution. And so its purpose, it was originally written to encourage small, suffering, persecuted churches by reminding them of the complete and final victory of Christ and his church over Satan and his agents. God is in control of all the events of history. He's in control of everything. He's in control over Satan. He's in control of all evil. And this is true even when it seems like evil is all pervasive. Even when it seems like evil men and evil purposes seem to triumph and wicked men seem to be all powerful, their ultimate doom is certain. That's what the book of the Revelation teaches us. And brothers and sisters, we must live as though we believe that. And sometimes we don't. Evil seems so powerful. Seems like the wicked are triumphing. But we know that they won't have ultimate victory. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. And we need to live like we believe this. The book of the Revelation reminds us of this fact. That's why it was written. And then fifthly and finally, the structure of the book. The book of the Revelation can be outlined in many different ways. I'm just giving you one possibility. This is not an inspired outline. It's just one possibility. The book basically consists of four visions. And each of them is signaled by the phrase in the Spirit. And I want you to turn with me to these passages. These are markers. This is where this comes from. These are markers, four visions. Look at chapter 1 and first of all, verses 9 through 11. Chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Those are the circumstances under which John wrote the Revelation. And then verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. And then the second marker, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. So you got the first vision in the first three chapters, and then chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, and said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately, I was in the Spirit. And so that signals another vision. And then chapter 17, you got a huge section. That second vision goes all the way through to chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. Chapter 17, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. It's very similar to what we read in chapter 4. And then verse 3, and he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw. There's the next vision. And then we have chapter 21 introduces the final vision, chapter 21, verses 9 and 10. Chapter 21, verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke to me, saying, come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Same language. Verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit. And then that introduces the final vision. So you got these four visions. Vision number one is Christ in the church, chapters 1 through 3. And that first vision includes the seven letters to the churches of Asia. Vision number two, which is the major portion of the book, it's a huge involved vision, Christ and the world, chapters 4 through 16. And this second vision includes the seven seals of judgment, chapters 4 through 8, the seven trumpets of judgment, chapters 9 through 14, and the seven bowl judgments, chapters 15 and 16. And then the third vision is Christ and victory, the triumph of Christ, chapters 17 through 20. And this vision describes the defeat of Babylon, the marriage of the Lamb, the defeat of Satan, and the final judgment. And then finally, we have vision number four, Christ and eternity. This is chapters 21 and 22. And this vision describes the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. So that's basically the structure of the book, and that completes our general introduction. Now we come, secondly, to a general overview of the book, general overview of the Revelation. And the book begins with an introduction in the first eight verses of chapter 1, and that contains title, author, recipients, blessing, a prayer for grace and peace, and a wonderful description of the person and work of Christ, which I want to read right now because it's such a glorious description. Chapter 1, look at Revelation 1 and verses 5 through 7. He is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. And what a wonderful summary presentation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ do we find in those verses. We come first of all to vision number one, Christ and the church. It begins in verse 9 of chapter 1. And here we have the risen, ascended, glorified Christ standing in the midst of the seven churches in Asia and addressing each one. He calls five of the seven churches to repentance for some specific item. He's got a controversy with five of them, something he has against them. Ephesus had lost their first love. Pergamum had embraced false teaching. Thyatira was unholy. Sardis was dead. Laodicea was lukewarm. But he has no word of rebuke for the other two churches, only encouragement for them. Smyrna was a persecuted church. Philadelphia was a faithful church. And surely the various conditions of these churches were not peculiar to them. They were not unique to them. And so we can read these letters and make application of these very same things to ourselves. What Christ says to those churches is relevant for all of us. Vision number two is Christ in the world. This is the largest section. It begins in chapter 4, goes all the way up through to the end of chapter 16. So please listen carefully, be patient, work hard, because this one is very involved. In chapter 4, John is translated into heaven, and he's given a vision of the divine majesty. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. It's a wonderful vision there in chapter 4. And this vision consists of three series of sevens. The seven seals are introduced in chapter 5. And so there in chapter 5 is a book. It begins there. There's a book sealed with seven seals, and no one is worthy to break the seals of the book open. No one but the Lamb is worthy to break the seals. In the first four seals, Christ uses war, famine, and death throughout the church age, either to purify or to punish. Those are the first four seals. In the fifth seal, the martyrs are pleading that God will avenge their blood upon their enemies. In the sixth seal, God executes final judgment on the unbelieving world. And inserted between the sixth, hang with me, inserted between the sixth seal in chapter 6 and the seventh seal in chapter 8 is an interlude that describes the sealing of the 144,000. That's in chapter 7. Who are they? We'll come to that later. The seventh seal, right, we're through six seals. The seventh seal introduces the second series of seven, the seven trumpets. Look at this in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Okay, so the seven seals overlaps now with the seven trumpets. In fact, the seventh seal is the seven trumpets. And these seven trumpets are initial judgments that God brings upon persecutors of the church in response to the church's prayers. The first trump is sounded in verse 7. It's chapter 8. Yeah, verse 7. We're not going to read these, but just you can see there, right there beginning in verse 7. The first sounded, and the second trumpet is there in verse 8. And then the third trumpet is sounded in verse 10. The fourth trumpet is sounded in verse 12. And then look at what we read in verse 13. Okay, four trumpets have sounded. Look at verse 13. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe," three woes, "to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." So four trumpets are sounded, right? Four angels. There's three more, and they're all called woes. Three woes. The catastrophic events in these three final trumpets are called woes. The fifth trumpet is sounded in chapter 9. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and then look at verse 12. The first woe is past. So there in chapter 9, you've got that portion. You've got the first woe. It's past. Behold, two are still coming after these things. Okay? And then inserted between... No, I'm sorry. I lost my spot place here. Hang on. Yeah. Okay, that's the fifth trumpet, chapter 9. The sixth trumpet is sounded in verse 13. We're up to 9:12. The sixth trumpet is sounded in verse 13. You can see it right there. The sixth angel sounds. And then inserted between the sixth trumpet in chapter 9 and the seventh trumpet, which doesn't come until chapter 11, is another interlude in chapters 10 and 11. And in chapter 10, John is recommissioned in this interlude. He's recommissioned to prophesy about judgment. And that's expressed in terms of the imagery of his eating a little book. What was the talk? Is it actually a literal book that he eats? No, he's being recommissioned to prophesy about judgment. And then in chapter 11, the temple's measured. And then there's these two witnesses that prophesy. And a lot of time has been taken, a lot of trouble taken by some. Who are the two witnesses? And they're thought of as being literal witnesses and the embodiment of actual people. Who are the two witnesses? I would submit to you that probably what that imagery of the two witnesses signifies is that even though the church appears to be defeated, God will be present with his people and he will make their witness effective and defeat their oppressors. Now, you don't have to agree with everything I'm saying. But I'm telling you, consider this. I'm trying to steer you in a different direction from probably what a good number of you have heard in the past. And I want to encourage you to consider that maybe what you've heard in the past hasn't been right. Just consider it. Okay, so the two witnesses here is really speaking about the effectiveness of the church's witness and the defeat of their oppressors. The seventh trumpet is sounded in chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. Chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And then, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven. And then seventh trumpet announces God's establishment of the consummated kingdom and his execution of consummated judgment. His seventh trumpet. And this brings us to the verses now running from chapter 12 and verse 1 all the way through to chapter 15 and verse 4. And it's challenging to try to figure out how those verses, 12, 13, 14, and the first few verses in chapter 15, how do they fit with the whole? Some, they like the symmetry. They say, well, there's seven signs here. There were seals, then trumpets, and now there's seven signs. But I don't see seven signs. I see three, but I don't see seven. And trying to figure out what the seven, I don't see seven of anything. I see six or eight or maybe ten. And so I don't believe that there are seven things. And a lot of other commentators don't believe it's seven things. But this is the heart of the book right here. Chapters 12 through 14 is the heart of the book of the Revelation. And we should take these verses as a unit, separate from the seventh trumpet. I consider, well, maybe this is an elaboration of the seventh trumpet, but I believe we should take it as a unit separate from the seventh trumpet, and this is why. Look back with me at verse 8, chapter 8 and verse 5, and notice the language here in chapter 8 and verse 5. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds of flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And then that is a break. There's a break between that and what follows. Then you've got the seven trumpets after that. Okay? But notice the language. Peals of thunder, sounds and flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now look at chapter 11. Chapter 11, you find similar language in chapter 11 and verse 19, which is just before chapter 12, right? We're trying to figure out how chapter 12 and 13 and 14, how they connect. I believe that there's a disconnect there because look at chapter 11, verse 19. The temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning, sounds of peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. Now, there wasn't a hailstorm back in chapter 8, but the language is very similar. It's a break. I believe it signifies a break so that we should not take chapters 12, 13, and 14 as connected with that seventh trumpet. So we've got these chapters, 12, 13, and 14. Also, notice the signs. This is why I reject the idea of seven signs. You got a sign in chapter 12 and verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven. You got another one in verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven. But then you don't have another sign until chapter 15. I saw another sign in heaven. And then there's no more signs. So I don't think there's seven signs, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven signs, and then seven bowls. I think there's seven seals, seven trumpets, and then this middle section, whatever it is, and then you got seven bowls. All right, so you could take this and wrestle through that yourself. All right, so you got this middle section. What do we have in chapters 12 through 15, verse 4? What do we have there? Well, it's a section describing the conflict between the church and the powers of evil. This is clear. This is right at the heart of the book of the Revelation. It's describing the conflict between the church and the powers of evil. The woman in chapter 12 is Israel. The dragon is Satan. The male child is the Messiah. And Michael and his angels are waging war against Satan and his angels. They're in chapter 12. And Satan uses the beast from the sea in chapter 13 to come against the church, probably, not being dogmatic, probably the beast from the sea represents persecuting government. And then the beast from the earth. He uses the beast from the sea. Satan uses the beast from the earth, also in chapter 13, to war against the Lamb. And probably the beast from the earth probably is representative of false religion. You've got this unholy alliance that the book of the Revelation seems to speak about, an unholy alliance between governments, kingdoms, empires, and religion. And they come together against the church, Babylon, the great harlot. All right? And so you've got this description in chapters 12 and 13 of these evil forces coming against the Lamb and the 144,000 on Mount Zion in chapter 14. Who are they? We'll come to that in a moment. Also chapter 14, just stick that aside, we'll come back to it. Chapter 14, verses 6 through 8, there the gospel is preached. In chapters 9 through 13 of chapter 14, judgment on the wicked is announced, and it's executed. Judgment is executed in chapter 14, verses 14 through 20. And then we come to chapter 15, introduces the final series of seven. Chapter 15 introduces the seven bowls. And so just like the seven seals, that first cycle of sevens overlaps and introduces the seven trumpets, so here this section of signs overlaps and introduces the seven bowl judgments. And so you've got a final cycle of sevens. Look at this, chapter 15, verse 1. I saw another sign in heaven, and seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. I heard from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went, poured out his bowl on the earth. And then verse 3, the second angel pours out his bowl. Verse 4, the third angel. Verse 8, the fourth angel. Then verse 10 is the fifth angel with his bowl. And then verse 12, the sixth angel. And then verse 17, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air. These bowls are judgments of God upon the wicked between the two advents of Christ and the consummate judgment of God at the last day. So it includes judgments between the two advents of Christ, but also includes the final judgment at the last day, these seven bowl judgments. So that's the second vision. That's a doozy, isn't it? The remaining two are much simpler. Vision number three, Christ and victory. Chapter 17 through 20, Christ's victory, his triumph. And this section describes the defeat of Babylon the Great and the Scarlet Beast. And these chapters are, for the most part, an interpretive review of the sixth and seventh bowl judgments in chapter 16. And they describe the downfall of Babylon. And Babylon is the world's corrupt and seductive religio-political system. It's this unholy alliance between government and religion. And it's corrupt and it's seductive. And then the kings of the earth, they mourn over the demise of this Babylon, chapter 18. But the saints rejoice in chapter 19. And then follows the marriage supper of the Lamb, chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Underscore those words. Put them in gold. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. And then Christ's final victory is described in the remainder of chapters 19 and 20. And this section includes the return of Christ, the defeat of the beast and the false prophet, Christ's millennial reign, and the final judgment. And few passages are as sobering or as gripping as what we find at the close of chapter 20. And I want to read those. Chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Very, very sobering words. And every human being, without exception, knows that this is true, whether they admit it or not. Every human being, without exception, knows that there is a higher being, a supreme being, a higher power to whom they are accountable, before whom one day they will give an account. Everybody knows this, no matter how defiled, no matter how wicked they might be, no matter how seductive they might be, no matter how evil they might be, or degraded they might be, they know this is true. Hollywood knows this is true, right? In the movies they produce. This theme is repeated over and over and over. These bad, bad guys know that after they die, there's a reckoning. They know it. And so does everybody else. Because we're made in God's image. It's the way we're put together. You may never admit it. You might know people that never admit it. But everyone knows this is true. There's going to be a judgment, and we are all going to give an account to God. So Christ will be victorious. That's the fourth vision, the third vision rather. The fourth vision now, Christ and eternity. Chapters 21 and 22. The new creation. Look at chapter 21, verse 5. He who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And here we have a description of the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. The parallels between the opening chapters of Genesis and the closing chapters of the Revelation are too plain to be missed. God creates the heavens and the earth. God creates a new heaven and a new earth. Chapter 21. The serpent, which showed his face there in the garden early on, he's defeated. Chapter 20 and verse 2. The curse, which human beings brought upon themselves, that curse is removed. Chapter 22 and verse 3. Death, which came as a result of our rebellion, death is done away with. Chapter 21 and verse 4. And then there's the tree of life, which yields its fruit, and its leaves are for the healing of the nations. That tree that was in the garden originally shows up once again in the new heavens and the new earth. See, you can't miss this. Think about, when did Moses write that in Genesis? And when did John write this in the Revelation? To think that this is fake, somebody faked this to deceive people, is absurd. How could that possibly be? Two books written thousands of years apart from each other. It's not fake. It shows the unity of the book. It shows that God is the divine author behind all these books. Then finally, there's an epilogue, chapter 22, verses 6 through 21, that assures the reader that Christ is coming quickly. So that's our general overview of the Revelation. And I've said nothing about the Old Testament background to this book. Don't have time. Daniel, Isaiah, other prophecies in the Old Testament. Revelation leans heavily on a lot of Old Testament prophecy. I feel like I've almost gypped you by not saying anything about that, but there just isn't enough time. Thirdly, prominent themes in the Revelation. Prominent themes in the Revelation. Four that I want to mention. The 144,000, that's the first one. They're mentioned in chapter 7 and chapter 14. The descriptions are different, but I submit to you that they are one and the same group. Both groups are sealed. It says that. They're both sealed. And I would further submit to you that they are not necessarily ethnic Israelites, I would further submit to you that they are not a special group from among the redeemed. I submit to you that they are the redeemed, every single one of them. It's a symbolic number. They are the elect of God who have been sealed, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 13. The sealing, they are protected and preserved by God. They are the elect. And they're represented in chapter 7 in terms of the fullness of Israel. Was it 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes? And then they're described later in that chapter as a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. And they're standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they're clothed in white robes. Chapter 7, verse 14. These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Chapter 14 and verse 4, the other description of the 144,000. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women. What does that mean? Does it mean that they are physical virgins? No, it's speaking about spiritual virginity. It's speaking about the fact that they've kept themselves from idolatry. And it isn't interesting that of all the forms of idolatry that John could select to represent this idea of being free from idolatry is sexual immorality? That one. They've not defiled themselves with women. They're also described as those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And they're also described as those who have been purchased from among men. These are Christians. The 144,000, they're believers. Secondly, second prominent theme, the Great Tribulation, mentioned in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And I would submit to you that this probably does not refer to a seven-year period of intense persecution occurring in close proximity to the final return of Christ, or the return of Christ. What is the Great Tribulation? It is pressure to compromise faith. Whether that pressure comes from within the church through false teaching, or whether it comes from outside the church through persecution. This is the Great Tribulation. It is pressure to compromise faith. And there are many Jewish as well as Christian commentators who regard the Great Tribulation as having begun a long time ago and continuing up through the present time. Then there's a millennium. Third prominent theme, the millennium. Look at chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down, verse 1, chapter 20, verse 1. An angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And there are basically three understandings of the millennium. Premillennials believe that Christ will return and rule on the earth for 1,000 years, at the end of which Satan will be released and will deceive the nations for a time before he is finally cast into the lake of fire. Amillennials believe that the millennium is a symbol for the present gospel age during which Satan, in some sense, is bound through the preaching of the gospel. Postmillennialists believe in a future golden age, which may or may not be an actual 1,000 years in length, during which the kingdom will experience great expansion and growth through the preaching of the gospel, and it will culminate in the universal triumph and return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to be aware that there are views of these things other than what you may have heard. Because there are certain views of these things that are so ubiquitous, so pervasive, have been throughout the 20th century in America. And we can have a long discussion about why that is. Just pervasive, that it has come to be regarded by many that if you don't believe these things, just like this about the end times, you're not orthodox. And they don't realize there are other views, other interpretations. So you don't have to agree with everything I'm saying, but I would challenge you to study these things. And if you want books and materials, I can supply you with all kinds of things that will give you another view to broaden out your study of these things. I would also remind you to remember that entrance into heaven is through faith in Christ. It is not through correct millennial views. Right? Keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. And another thing I would remind you of is that our fellowship is in Christ. It's not in agreement about millennial views. That's not the foundation of our fellowship. The foundation of our fellowship is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what, have I got a fourth? Yeah, I've got a fourth prominent theme. Not going to say much about this, but this is a really prominent theme. God is the judge of his enemies and the deliverer of his people. I mean, that just really comes out all throughout the book of the Revelation, major theme. And you've got the references there on your outline. I'm not going to read all these passages, but again and again, there are descriptions of judgment. Very sobering, frightening descriptions of judgment. And then there are descriptions of the salvation and the deliverance of God's people. And this comes ringing through the book of the Revelation, that God is the judge of his enemies and the deliverer of his people. Fourthly, where is Christ in Revelation? The whole book's about him, from beginning to end. The description of him in the first chapter, we read one description, there's another in the first chapter, is absolutely breathtaking, awe-inspiring. He's revealed throughout the book as the Almighty One, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's heir to David's throne. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Word of God. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a glorious presentation there is of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of the Revelation. Let's turn to chapter 19. Let's read this one. Chapter 19. Look at this. This description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is not Jesus, your bud, right? This is not Jesus, your peer, or the guy that helps you feel good about yourself. No, this is Jesus, the King. This is Jesus, the Son of God, the exalted King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who delivers his people from their sins by the shedding of his own blood. Gone back to heaven. One day he's returning again to take us to himself and deliver us forever and ever. It's glorious. Christ in Revelation. Well, we come fifthly and finally to practical lessons. And there are three that I want to set up. There's so many. Where do you even start? Practical lessons. But I selected these three. Here's the first one. Do not underestimate the blessing that God bestows on those who make conscientious use of the means of grace. Now, where in the world do I get that? I get it from the first chapter. Where was John when he got this vision, this revelation? He was on the island of Patmos. He was there. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He wasn't gathered in church. He wasn't able to. But he was there in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. What if he hadn't been? I know it's a hypothetical question, but what if he hadn't been in the Spirit on the Lord's Day? And my point is not that if you're in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, you might get a vision like John. That's ridiculous. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is there's a general principle here. Do not underestimate the blessing that comes to those who make conscientious use of the appointed means of grace. And do not underestimate the losses those incur who don't make good use of the means of grace. He says a principle here, it applies to every single one of us. Generally speaking, blessing, great blessing, comes to those who are conscientious about prayer and conscientious about reading and studying and understanding and living according to the Word of God. Great blessing comes to those who are conscientious about getting to the house of God on the Lord's Day. In this particular church, three squares are served up every Lord's Day. Now, if you had a chance to get three square meals, how can you possibly think that you're going to be as good a shape or as good a health from somebody else who only gets one and sometimes even misses that? We don't think like this in any other area of life, but Christians somehow think like this, that they can take shortcuts and cheat and somehow they'll just be as well off as anybody else. That's not true. That's not true. There is a huge difference that you can see, if you're willing to see it, a huge difference between those who make careful, conscientious use of the means of grace and those who don't. Would you agree? Just in the quality of their lives, their knowledge of Scripture, their knowledge of God, their usefulness in the kingdom, their confidence before God. Huge difference between those two groups. And so do not underestimate the blessing that God bestows upon those who are careful about conscientiously using the means of grace. You know, people think that today it's Christianity light. People think that spirituality comes easily, that knowledge of Scripture comes easily. And then they have all these horrible problems and scandalous things that go on in their life, and they wonder why it is. Well, what's your posture toward prayer and Scripture and worship? How involved are you in the church? So that's the first lesson. Second lesson, beware of a subtle deviation from the gospel as you read and study the book of the Revelation. Beware of a subtle drift away from the biblical gospel as you read and think about last things. Here's what I mean. The message of some people goes like this. Things in the world are getting really bad. Things in the world are getting worse and worse by the moment. And Christ is returning very soon. You better hurry up and get saved before he gets here. That's not the gospel. That is not the biblical gospel. That's not the message by which disciples are made. That's not the message that Christ gave to the church to preach to all the nations. It is not. It doesn't take a lot of spiritual discernment to look around and see, hey, things in the world are getting pretty bad, and get scared and start praying. It doesn't take a lot of spiritual discernment to do that. But it does take considerable spiritual discernment to come to the place where you see yourself as a guilty sinner before a holy God. And to be alarmed about it enough to do something about it. To get up and go to Christ. And how easy it is when we are studying eschatology and studying about the return of Christ and studying the book of the Revelation to subtly drift away from the biblical gospel. Christ came to save us from our sins. He didn't come to deliver us from horrible conditions in the world. Jesus said in Luke 24, he said to the disciples, it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message of the church. And it is one thing to seek God because you're alarmed about what's happening in the world. It's quite another to seek God because you're alarmed about your sin and what's going to happen to you when you meet God because of your sin. Nothing is more important than being in attendance at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's one marriage feast you don't want to miss. You get an invitation to a wedding, and sometimes, I'm not going to go to that. But you don't want to do that with this invitation. Nothing is more important than being in attendance at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Will you be there? Will you? The lake of fire is nothing to joke about. Is it? Is it? It's not something to joke about. All these funny little jokes we hear about Satan and the flames, and he's hopping around there with his tail and his horns, and people joke about it. Yeah, joking about it. Nothing funny about it at all. The lake of fire. And this book closes with two destinies, two eternal destinies, irreversible destinies for human beings. It's either the lake of fire or it's the garden city of the New Jerusalem. One or the other. Which will it be for you? You say, well, I hope that I can go to the New Jerusalem. I hope that I can be with the redeemed, singing the praises of God with the redeemed, not groaning with the damned in the lake of fire. That's what I hope for. Well, wash your robe. The book of the Revelation tells us, wash your robe. Make your robe white in the blood of the Lamb. And the book of the Revelation is clear that only those who do that will gain entrance to the city. Only if your robe has been made white in the blood of the Lamb. And then thirdly and finally, the book of the Revelation is particularly relevant to us at this time in our nation and world, isn't it? As you think about it, all these things going on, it seems like there's evil everywhere. It seems like the foundations are just dissolving away and crumbling away. We think, where's it going to stop? What hope is there for? The book of the Revelation reminds us that our hope is not in this world. And our home is not in this world. And the book of the Revelation confronts us with our idolatry. Our idolatry, people and things that we become inordinately attached to. They become very important. And these people and things rival God in our affections. And they rival God in our thoughts and devotion. We all have them. We've all got these things. We heard about it in the adult class this morning with Greg about idolatry and putting our hope in the things. John Newton, yeah, he thought, I just pray and then I'll have rest. There's no rest in this life. And our hope is not in the things of this world. The things we get attached to can be very legitimate, very virtuous things. They're not always sinful things. But we all have these things that we get attached to. And the book of the Revelation reminds us that our home is not in this world. This is not the end for us. And it reminds us that the future doesn't belong to any Roman emperor or any king or any president or any human leader, whether civil or religious. It doesn't belong to any man or any group of men. The future belongs only to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified for the sins of his people. And he alone is worthy to open up the book of human destiny. He's the only one. He's the only one worthy. He's the only one who controls human destinies. He's king over human destinies. And even though many things right now may appear to be dissolving, it may seem like wickedness is increasing and triumphing, and that the church doesn't stand a chance against any of this. Though everything may appear to the contrary, ultimate power is in the hands of the Lamb upon the throne. Ultimate power belongs to the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Ultimate power belongs to the root of David, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is coming quickly. It won't be long. And he's going to render to every person according to what that person has done. All accounts are going to be settled. Don't worry about it. Everything's going to be made right. Everything is going to be corrected. All accounts will be settled. And the wicked will be cast into the lake of fire, and nothing unclean will ever, ever come in to the New Jerusalem. God will wipe away every tear. There will no longer be any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain. And every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. And what do we say to that as the redeemed? We say, amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's close this morning by singing selection number 30 in our supplemental. Selection number 30 in the supplemental. And I want to point out something about this song. This is a very special song because you probably won't find it in a hymn book. Maybe it's been printed or published somewhere. I don't think you'll find this anywhere in a hymn book because this was written by a brother and sister, sort of in-house, from a sister church years and years ago. The words were written by Pastor Ted Christman. He passed away in February of last year at the age of 73. And the music was written by Joy Malone. She passed away in January of 2017. She was only 62 years old. So when you sing this song, this is kind of special. It's kind of one of our songs, and it glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ and the great victory that Christ has. Let's stand together and sing number 30. Together. Our Father, how good and how encouraging, how wonderful it is for us to know that our Lord Jesus Christ has been given a kingdom and that he has made us to be a kingdom and priests and that his victory is sure. Father, we thank you that no matter how powerful evil appears to be, we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ will triumph over all sin, all evil. Father, how could he not? It was your determination to overturn the curse. It was your determination to undo what had happened through the first Adam and through the second Adam to restore men and restore his environment. And Father, we thank you today for this glorious reality that salvation is sure, salvation is certain. We thank you that we have such a Savior as our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, please cheer our drooping spirits. We confess, Lord, that so often our faith is shaken. So often we are saddened and distressed by the things we see and hear about in our nation and in our world. But help us to remember that our Lord Jesus Christ is accomplishing a great victory. Not one of his people, not a one, will be lost. And the good work that he has begun, he will perfect until the day of Jesus Christ. Father, please strengthen our hands in the work. Please help us to be a witness and a testimony. Help us to be faithful. Lord, you've given us every reason to trust you and to labor diligently in the kingdom of Christ. Please help us to do this. We confess that we are weak and we're inconsistent. Father, we're also aware, though, that your grace is more than sufficient for us. And so, Father, help us to look to you and to trust in you and to receive from you all that we need that we might honor you by the lives that we live. We plead these mercies through Christ our Lord. Amen.